This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Let's be honest. The news of every week, there is a tension. Things just don't feel right in this place, in this world. Whether you would consider yourself a Christian or whether you would consider yourself not to be a Christian, I'm sure you share in this tension that things aren't as they should. Things are not as they should be. You know, God's word describes the current state of things as a state of conflict, of war. And it's we could explore that, but it's this concept of where things are at day by day today as we travel through the heartbreaking news that we take in. It's illustrated very aptly if we look back to our own world history. We can see what the Bible describes, especially the tension that we feel as Christians day by day. If you are a follower of Christ, you know this tension, that things are not as they should be. Yet, we still sing and celebrate about the victory that is in Jesus, even as we hear news that breaks our hearts. I was reading this week, and an author described the Christian life as the life lived between D-Day and VE Day. And just to help some of us, maybe if it's been a while since you had your last world history course, D-Day, that was June 6th of 1944. That was the day that the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, France. That day marked a decisive turn in World War II. The forces of evil in Nazi Germany, up till that point, up till that day, they were winning the war. Battle by battle, they continued to march on and win. But that day when the Allies took the beaches at Normandy, and I'm sure some of you who are history buffs who have studied this may even have personal family connections to what happened that day, you could tell us about those hours and the days that followed and what unfolded. But one thing we know for sure, on D-Day, the Allies gained a foothold, and that day was the day that the war turned. It's incredible if you look back in history to what happened. Heavy casualties were sustained, but there was victory in the Battle of D-Day. You know, if you were a Nazi soldier stationed somewhere else in Europe and you woke up on June 7th or June 8th and you heard the news from Normandy that the Allies had not only landed but that they had won the battle, you knew you were done. You knew there was no hope of victory any longer. But here's the thing. There was still nearly an entire year of violent war that continued to go on as the Allies marched through all the way to Berlin until the point where VE Victory in Europe Day was celebrated when the Nazi forces surrendered unconditionally and peace was finally attained. As Christians, we live in the tension between D-Day and VE Day. We have seen the decisive blow cast, haven't we? We sing about the empty tomb. We sing about the victory of the cross, the blood that was shed by Jesus. And we know, and the forces of evil know, that the victory is in hand. Yet, day by day, we are still traveling through a war, aren't we? This is the tension that we feel. This is what we live in day by day, and we will continue to live in this tension until Jesus returns and we see complete victory and complete peace and restoration begin, and not just a rebuilding, but Jesus says he's going to come back, he's going to make all things new. It's going to be incredible, but until then, we're still in a war, aren't we? I don't know if you had a chance to listen to last week's message. If you missed it, I highly encourage you to get online, sharethelife.org, and find the sermon from last week. Zach preached a fantastic message. You know, jump online, get on the podcast. But you know, he was exploring in that the section of this personal letter from Paul to Timothy, exploring this question: how can we change for good? What's it look like for us to be transformed for good? Because you know, we try to change, and this is the season, the time of year when maybe you started with some changes with the new year, and now that they're starting to wear out, how can we change for good? We explored that question, explored the role of the law in our transformation, in our change. And you remember last week, we learned that we can't ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. And so Zach exhorted us to gaze into the face of grace, look at the true gospel, to look at what Jesus did and to focus the affections and the attentions of our hearts on the true gospel. That may have left you wondering, asking this question, well, what is the effect of the true gospel? What is the fruit of the true gospel? What happens when we do that? What is the fruit of the true gospel? And Paul answers that question. I want to encourage you, open up your Bibles to the passage we heard read. Again, page 991, or you can scroll on your screen to this spot. You'll need to have your eyes on the word here. I am going to highlight, I crammed all nine of these verses onto one slide. You won't be able to read it real well, but I wanted to highlight seven words here. As you turn, you can look up here and see what I've highlighted. There's seven words here, and if we're trying to answer this question, what is the fruit of the true gospel? The answer is clear, because Paul moves into the section where his focus is on faith. These seven words all begin in the Greek that this was written in originally, the Greek word for faith, pistos. And we can see through here the words that are translated into English. This was Paul's heart as he answered this question. We see the word faithful. We see the word unbelief, which is literally here like unfaith, the lack of faith. And it's translated as trustworthy, something that's reliable that you can put your trust in. Believe here, it comes from the same word as faith. We see this all over. We could spend all day today looking at what the Bible defines for faith, but I'm going to summarize it for us, because it's pretty clear, and it's a little different than how we typically use this term. In the Bible, the word faith does not simply equal agreement. It's not the assent of the mind to agree with an idea. That's a piece of it. But in the Bible, faith is reliance. You've heard this before, the old illustration of faith. You know, it's something that you rely on. There's no plan B. If you arrived here in an automobile, you probably didn't have a plan B if your brakes were to fail as you made that turn off Prospect Road into our parking lot. None of you, I'll bet, had, like, in the back of your mind, okay, I'll pop the door open, stick my foot out, slow down the car, turn it over, and then Tony's going to meet me in the golf cart and help slow me down. Like, that probably wasn't what you were thinking. You exercised great faith, great reliance upon the brakes of your car. There's no plan B. This is your plan A. This is what the Bible, and the Bible speaks of faith. When we read faith, we should read reliance. We should think about this belief plus action. It's trusting in the character of God and then taking action upon that. Belief plus action. So as we see here, the theme of this whole passage, this section, is faith. Paul goes there over and over again. There is so much here that we can chew on. We also see here, as we get to the end, verses 18 and 19, he tells Timothy, he says, you need to wage the good warfare. We see this metaphor, the current life, as this war. And that word he uses for warfare, this is like an extended campaign. It's not a battle. This is day in, day out. This is, hey, you need to be ready for the long haul. Wage the good warfare, holding on to faith. This is faith for the long haul. So what is the fruit of the true gospel? Back to the question. The true gospel grows enduring faith. Faith for the long haul. This is the kind of reliance upon God that is there day in and day out. It is unwavering. It's solid. It's as reliable as the brakes of your car. It's as solid as the ground under our feet. The true gospel, when we gaze at it, when we embrace this power for lasting change, the true gospel grows enduring faith. And you know what's incredible is the God who created this whole universe. He holds it all together. This is the God right now who is the force behind the electrons spinning around every single nucleus, the atoms in your little finger. That God holding it all together, this is his aim. He is working to grow this in you and in me. He's working to grow enduring faith, faith for the long haul. That's what this life is about. Whether or not we embrace his purpose in this moment, this is what preoccupies our Creator God. He is working every little piece of your life together to grow this kind of faith that is in it for the long haul, day in and day out. It's incredible that the Creator and Sustainer of the universe is looking at your life and the circumstances this morning and this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow and next week, and he's saying, "My aim is to grow this kind of reliance upon me for the long haul so you can get through this." Isn't that incredible? Do you have it though? You know, as I studied this passage this week, the tension that I felt is it's clear what God is aiming to do. It's clear what his longing for me and for you is to grow this kind of faith that's in it for the long haul. And I had to come face to face with the reality, and I'll confess, it's not my day-to-day life. Is it yours? This is what the Almighty Creator of the universe is preoccupied with, growing in me, yet I struggle. Do you struggle this morning? So our big question today isn't trying to identify the mystery of what God is up to. It's very clear in Scripture. He wants to grow the kind of faith that endures for the long haul. The big question is, how do we hold on to that faith? How do we align our lives and our hearts with this incredible thing that he's doing and working? How do we hold faith for the long haul? This is what he said to Timothy in verse 19. He said, be in it for the long haul. Hold on to the faith. How do we do that? What does that look like? That's our big question. How do we find faith that endures? You know, the cross and the resurrection, they delivered this victory. We know how things are going to end, but we need the long haul faith in order to get there. In this personal letter from Paul to Timothy, he gives some clear instructions, some helpful bits and from his example and his teaching that can help us grow a faith and hold on to the faith that God is bringing up in us, providing to us, that will get us through the long haul. The Scripture says we don't know when the day of victory is coming. It could be today or tomorrow. It could be down the road. It could be something that our grandkids experience firsthand. We don't know when that day is coming, but we do know from this passage some things we can do that can help us hold on to this faith. So we're going to look at today. There's a lot we could examine in this passage. We're going to focus on three habits for enduring faith. Three habits, three practices, three things that Paul gets pretty practical here in his example and in his instruction that can help us have the kind of enduring faith that we will need for the long haul. And the first one, look at verses 12 and 13 here. Just a moment. Look at where Paul begins in verses 12 and 13. We see that he recalls his life before Christ. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing to me his service, though formerly, he begins to speak in the past tense about his life before Christ. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He starts describing his life without Christ. And this This thing, you know, this sin of blasphemy, comes up again at the end of this passage. We see that these two people who were part of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they've actually been excommunicated from the church. Paul says, I handed them over to Satan. I've given them over to this, basically, outside of the realm of the protection of the church, so they can learn not to blaspheme. This blasphemy, this is a big deal, isn't it? Paul is painting a clear picture here of a scale of sin that he embodied in his life before he met Christ. You know, blasphemy was a serious sin in the Jewish cultural context. In fact, it's one that was punishable by death. They did distinguish between, like, intentional blasphemy, just intentional rebellion to God, and the kind of blasphemy that might be sort of accidental, taking the Lord's name in vain by accident. They distinguish between the two, but blasphemy was something that could be punishable by death. And, you know, to help us kind of wrap our heads around what blasphemy really is, you could look at it in terms of accounting. Blasphemy is essentially fraudulent spiritual accounting. It is taking credit for something that really belongs to the glory of God. Or it's giving God credit for something that belongs to the evil of Satan. Blasphemy is this fraudulent spiritual accounting. And Paul says, I was a blasphemer. This was me. And then he goes on. He says, I was a persecutor. He sought to persecute the followers of Jesus. Before he knew the gospel of Christ, he was active in persecuting Christians. If you know his story, he's responsible for the martyr, the death of a number of Christians. And this was his goal. This was his aim. He sought to persecute Christians. But it gets even worse when he says, I was an insolent opponent of God. This language, one commentator described this language he's using. He says it comes with a sense of sadistic pleasure. Paul is saying, I took a sadistic pleasure at being violent towards the work of God. Paul could not have painted himself into a corner that more clearly identified him as possibly the very worst enemy of God that any person could be. He's being very clear as he recalls his life before Christ, before he met Christ. He couldn't have painted a worse picture of his sinfulness, of his depravity, of his of just his utter insolence before God. There may be nobody else, if what he says is true, on the planet who has ever lived at odds with God as much as Paul. He paints this picture. It's like he's giving this range of sin. If sin was on a scale from 1 to 10, Paul's an 11. That's what he's saying here. This one goes to 11. This is me. I break the scale, is what he's saying. He remembers his life before Christ. He recalls that. Now, keep in mind, he's written other places that in Christ we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You know, he has a solid theology of identity in Christ, but he never forgets what he was without Christ. This is part of giving testimony to the power and the glory and the work of God. But there's some tension here, because if you keep reading, look at verse 15. We're going to unpack a little bit the saying that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance in a minute. But he goes on to say, you know, Christ came to save sinners, of whom, he says, I am the foremost. He's saying, I'm the chief. I'm the 11 on the scale. But the thing is, he moves from speaking about his sinfulness in the past tense to very clearly announcing, I am right now, I am the foremost, I am the chief of sinners, I'm the leader of them all. And so there's this tension in his grammar where he talks about how even though Jesus has come, he still regards the life in this battle. It's a current battle for him. This speaks to this Christian life that's lived between D-Day and VE Day that we talked about. He's saying this is still a present reality. Jesus has won the battle, but day by day, he still has a fight with his own flesh. He still regards himself as the foremost. The war continues presently, even though the battle's been won. You know, I had the opportunity, it was actually before I began seminary down at Denver Seminary, a former president down there had a special training day that was intended for people who were in ministry. And so some of our church staff went down there and listened to this. And the aim, the goal was just the question we're looking at today. How do you have faith that lasts through the long haul? How can you maintain your spiritual vitality day in and day out in a life of ministry? And really, it would apply to anybody. But this day was intended for especially ministry staff members. But one thing he said that has stuck with me is he said, every day I wake up and my goal is to experience anew, afresh, both my salvation and my calling as a minister of the gospel. You know, if we ever forget what our life was like without Christ, we'll forget just how sweet our salvation is. And that's why the daily practice of confession is vital. And that comes as we recall what our life is like without Christ, as we acknowledge the tension that though we once were this sinner, this enemy of God, the victory has been won even though we are still living in the midst of the battle. And so I want to encourage us, if we want to hold on to faith for the long run, we need to continue to recall what life was like before Christ. We need to continue to confess daily the ways that we fall short. Which is a great segue into the next thing that Paul does here. You see, every day we need to embrace Jesus' primary purpose. The reason he came, his mission, that word gets thrown around a lot. His purpose in coming, the primary reason he entered the earth is spelled out clearly in verse 15. Look at it with me. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Now, Paul introduces important theological ideas five times throughout his letters with this introduction. You say, hey, this is a trustworthy saying. You should accept it. And that's a cue for us to tune in and focus. And, you know, this might be a good bit of scripture to memorize. So this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. And then here it is, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, some historians believe this might have been part of a song that they sang. This was probably familiar to them, but this was Jesus' purpose. And then he tacks on at the end, he says, Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. And so he's reminding himself day by day, he's embracing the primary purpose for Jesus' coming. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come simply to be a teacher, to teach us good things about love. He did that, but that wasn't his primary purpose. He didn't come in order that we might have no more suffering in the world. That'll come eventually when he returns the second time. But you and I both know that we still suffer in this world. Jesus even said, if you follow me, you'll suffer because you follow me. His primary purpose in coming was to save sinners. That's it. That was his mission. This may be a clue as to some of the false teaching that was happening in the Ephesian church that we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. It may be that some of these other teachers were focusing on other things besides Jesus' primary purpose for coming. And here's the thing is you can talk about all the wisdom that Jesus embodies and all the things that he says that are helpful and useful, and you know, that's all really good, and that'll actually sell more books than this idea, the primary purpose that Jesus came to save sinners. But Paul is saying, don't forget this. Don't ever let go of the primary reason Jesus came. He came to save sinners. Enduring faith embraces our salvation each and every day. See, Jesus didn't storm the beaches of Normandy so that I could feel fulfilled in my life. He stormed the beaches of Normandy because his love for me and for you was so great. He was willing to give it all up to make a way for us to have peace with him. Jesus came to save sinners. We need to be wary of our own tendency to drift away from this. And I don't know about you, but for me, what this looks like in my life is when I have this tendency to kind of start drifting away from the reason that Jesus came, his primary purpose, I start getting thoughts like this, like, you know, salvation is basic doctrine, and I got, you know, I went to school for this. I'm ready for I've matured past this. I'm ready for the really hard stuff. Give me the stuff that's really tough to chew on. I'm ready for that. What Paul is saying is if we want enduring faith, we will never mature past the primary purpose that Jesus came. He came to save us. That was this expression of his love. Look at verse 16. Paul says, but I receive mercy. He's talking about his own salvation. In Jesus, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost of sinners, remember, he's painted this picture. You couldn't be more of a sinner than Paul was. In me, the foremost of sinners, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. This word for perfect, it means complete. It's like saying Paul is saying, I broke the scale of what it looks like to be a sinner, and Jesus wanted to display in me the full range of his patience and show that the complete scale, the complete range of his patience goes far beyond me as a sinner, even though I'm the foremost. He's showing us what Christ is capable of in his patience. It's incredible. And then he goes on, he says, that I could be an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life, put their faith and trust and rely in Jesus for eternal life. This word for example, it's the same kind of word you'd use to describe an artist rendering who was going to maybe sketch up a masterpiece that they would carve out of marble later. It's like a prototype. It's a plan. It shows you what could be. It's like going to the Detroit Auto Show and seeing the concept cars and going, wow, it's amazing what the engineers are capable of. Well, if we look at Paul's life, we should say, wow, it's amazing what kind of patience Jesus is capable of, that he came to save a sinner, even one as bad as Paul. And you know what? If there's hope for Paul to be saved, trust me, there's hope for you. There may even be hope for me. If his patience and love and sacrifice can be extended far enough to include someone like this man, Paul, you and I are loved more than we could ever imagine. There is hope, even for us. And Paul is so blown away by this that he could be such a distant enemy of God's, and yet God would bring him into the fold of his love and care. He's so blown away by this that in verse 17, in the middle of this letter, he stops and praises him. He praises the Lord with this, we call it a doxology. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. It's like he's saying, this is so astounding, this love that's been extended to even me is so amazing that Timothy, I'm going to burn up valuable parchment and your time to read this. We're going to stop. We're going to praise God together about this. That's what it looks like to embrace Jesus' primary purpose, to grow enduring faith. It leaves you astounded that he would love us. It's incredible. So if we want enduring faith, we need to relive day by day our salvation, because this is why Jesus came. Now, we don't need to be saved every single day. The tomb is empty. It still is empty. But we need to every day apply this truth, this victory that's been won as we continue on in this war. We need to remember Normandy, that the battle was won, that there is no hope for evil in the world anymore. So I want to invite you, do something to help remind yourself day by day to embrace Jesus' primary purpose. Memorize this bit. It's not even a full verse in verse 15. This saying that Paul says is trustworthy. Memorize it. Stick it on your dashboard. Put it on your mirror. Make it the screensaver on your phone. I put a piece of tape on your kid's forehead to remind you when you look at them and they're doing things that just drive you nuts, and you'd be like, oh, Jesus came to save you. Okay, all right. You know, like whatever it takes, we need to remember this. We need to embrace it, be reminded day by day by day, Jesus came to save sinners, even someone like me, even somebody like Paul. Finally, the last one here, the last habit. We can look at a lot of things in here, but number three, allow faith to saturate. Just allow it to saturate. And what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 14. Where's the source of Paul's faith? He says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Expressed in Jesus is God's grace and love. And this, so this faith overflows to him. This is a picture of a cup that somebody, you'd think somebody's not paying attention. They overfill this cup of wine and it's just overflowing and saturating everything that comes into contact with. You know, there's this image of an overflowing cup. That's the faith that God is providing. He's working in us to overflow, that we'd be saturated by that. But you know, what's interesting is you look at verse 19. And look how he tells Timothy to apply this. He says, he calls him to wage the good warfare at the end of verse 18. And then 19 says, holding faith and a good conscience. He speaks of the very depths of the soul. He's talking about this good conscience that is only accessible through the work of Jesus. But he says, holding faith. Now, this word Paul uses for hold, it's not the Greek word you would use to like grasp something to hold onto a water bottle. No, no, no. It means literally to have, not to grasp, not to, he's not saying, Timothy, you need to go pick up faith. He's saying, God's giving it to you. It's overflowing. You need to let it saturate your whole life. You need to have it. And what's interesting is this word, it's the basis of a common Hebrew idiom that was used to describe the state of being sick or being ill. You know, they didn't have germ theory and stuff like we do now. So the metaphor fills out a little bit more for us. But this is the word that Jesus used when he's describing how he came for those who were sick and need a doctor. He's saying literally those who have badly. They didn't know what to describe, how to describe an illness or a virus or an infection. But it's the same concept. Like this person, they've been infected with something from outside of them and they have it. They just carry it. And everything they touch becomes unclean. Paul is using this same word here, but instead of having like a sickness, he's saying you should have faith like that. What if we had faith like an infection? What if this overflowing faith that God is pouring into our lives, the vessel of our lives, what if it's meant to saturate every bit of our being the same way that an infection infects our body? You know, what if on a micro level, this is the war that we are in, this tension between D-Day and VE Day, and here, Paul is saying, you need to be so taken by faith that there is not any bit of you that's not infected with it. And this isn't just a passive saturation that happens when you overflow a glass of wine onto the carpet and it seeps in. No, this is an active work of God to grow faith in you, even this very minute. And it's waging battle inside our bodies the same way that our immune systems and an infection battle each other when we're sick. He's saying you need to have every ounce of your being saturated with this kind of faith, this kind of reliance upon God. What would that look like in your life? Can you imagine for a minute what that would look like? Where in your life do you avoid having faith like an infection? Where do you fight it off and say, "Ah, God, I don't want to rely on you here in this place of my life"? Is it in your finances? Is it in the shame of some secret sin that you won't even utter out loud to your most closest trusted friend? Is it in your pride that when something goes great in your life, you want to be filled with the pride of that accomplishment instead of dropping to your knees to praise God for what he's done? What does it look like for you and for me to have this kind of enduring faith that is spread to every ounce of our being, a reliance upon God? The kind of faith that when we have day by day difficulties in the tension of this war we fight, the kind of faith that takes every thought captive and refuses to entertain malice towards a brother or sister, the kind of faith that is willing to trust every bit of our daily reality into the capable hands of God, so much so that there's no plan B. The kind of faith infection that can carry us all the way through to the day of victory with a faith that endures. My friends, that's possible through the power and the work and the love and the overflowing grace of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a great joy that we can celebrate such victory. Lord, that we can gaze into that empty tomb and see that you have won the battle. And though the war may rage on around us, Lord, that we can trust you. You are working to grow in us the kind of faith that endures day by day. Lord, I pray for my friends in this room. I pray that you would give us great courage to trust you with this kind of faith. Father, I pray for those in this room that feel far from you, that identify with Paul, who felt that he was impossibly far from you. Lord, I pray that even we would know your incredible love and sacrifice. Father, we invite your work here. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be an undeniable anchor in our souls, drawing us to rely upon you. Lord, I pray that we would find only a place to boast in the faith that you've given us in the work of Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.